And anyway, so we've got all this wrangling and all these writings. Now, just imagine, okay? You've got the writings of Moses. And the writings of Moses are pretty succinct. I don't know if you've looked them over, but you can probably read through them in a week. You could easily read through the first five books of the Bible if you sit down to do it. It's not all that difficult. There are some things that are difficult to understand, and they're difficult to contextualize. It's a totally different cultural, ethic and so forth. But you can sometimes get a little bit of help in there, and you can try to understand what's going on. But Moses wasn't specific about every little issue. He was specific about generalized issues. Sometimes it looks a little random. He talks about weird things in the middle of some passage about this. He'll throw in something about that, and then come back to where he was going. Sounds like a preacher like me, chasing rabbit trails here and there. But somehow it all made sense to Moses, and somehow Joshua made some sense of it, and afterwards they had people trying to figure it out. Well, since that time, Moses is writing in somewhere around 1400 BC or 1200 BC, somewhere in that range, until the time of Christ, you've got 1200 years. We've had 200 years. Imagine 1200 years of constitutional argument and debate. And along with that come all kinds of writings. And if you really want to know God, because by the way, God doesn't reveal himself to everybody. He only reveals himself to people upon whom the Holy Spirit has come. And those are the people who have the sort of authority to declare this is the way of the Lord or this is the will of the Lord. The rest of us have to follow what they've said. And if you want to know which way God is going, you're going to need to inquire of an expert. I don't know about you, but I need to know the will and the way of the Lord. I need to know the word of the Lord. When I am sitting trying to figure out what my family is supposed to do about a particular crisis, I need help. Where am I going to go? Well, in the ancient days, people would go to some priest, at least the Jewish people, go to a priest or some scholar, and they'd say, well, the rabbi, eventually, in the first century, or maybe the first century BC, they had some rabbis. They'd talk to the rabbis, and the rabbi would instruct them according to the Babylonian Talmud, which is huge, and it's an interpretation of all the other stuff. You get the Midrash, which is some interpretation, various interpretations. You have Targums and all kinds of different books that are added to this original text. And it becomes incredibly confusing and incredibly exclusive. And in the end, nobody knows which way is up. But God says, I'm going to send my Holy Spirit. And my Holy Spirit is going to tell you what he hears from me. Any minute now, the lights are going to go on in the room. Do you have any idea how powerful that is? Do you have any idea how powerful that gift is? What you're saying is that I don't have to give myself in submission and deference to somebody else who I can't necessarily trust, like the sons of Eli, for instance, for them to hear the word of the Lord for me. And then tell me something which I don't know but might be jaded with a little bit of their selfishness or their lust or their whatever, greed. And I'm supposed to honor God by honoring what they say? You're saying now that the Holy Spirit's going to come and he's going to bypass all of those guys and he's going to give me direct instruction from the text? I spoke to you a couple of weeks ago, and I said to you, John chapter 16, there was a verse Jesus says to the disciples, there is so much that I want to tell you, but you're not ready for it. Do you remember that verse? Powerful verse. There's so much I want to tell you, but you're not ready for it. And we explored that a little bit, and we came up with this idea that Jesus actually wants to tell us everything all at once, but he knows we're not ready to handle it for whatever reason, and therefore he withholds from us until the time it comes that we're ready. So that gives me a great sense of peace in that I don't know everything. I know I don't know everything, but it gives me a sense of peace in that because I know that the Lord, by his Holy Spirit, will reveal it to me at the time that I need to have it. So what I really need to do is not worry about all the stuff I don't know yet, but worry about the stuff I do know and whether or not I'm applying that right now. Be obedient to what you know. Don't freak out about what you don't know. Now, I don't know about you, but that gets me all excited because, I don't know, I've been one of those kind of guys who needs to know everything. I just need to know where it's going. I need to know what's going to happen. I need to figure it all out before it happens and make sure that I'm on the right path. But God says, I want you to follow me in a kind of a blind faith, as it were. I know that you're smart. I know that you're intelligent. Thank you for using your brain. It's great. I'm glad, but switch it off for a minute because I want you to follow me down a road that doesn't look like it's going to go where you think it's going to go. But I want to be in charge. And I'm inviting you to put your faith and your trust in my leading. So what we get is we get a method of exegesis that is Christological and pneumatic. Anybody understand any of that? Okay, I'm going to break that down for you real quick. I'm so glad you guys are with me on this. I'm so proud of myself. I learned that and I got it out without a hitch. Isn't that good? Proud of me. Now you think I'm smart. Okay, this is how it works. That's right. Put your brain aside. Just follow. Thank you, Rick. I'm glad you're listening. See, who needs a jokester in the church, right? You don't need to tell jokes. Just be you, Eric. Everybody will laugh anyway. So, I'll be a fool for Jesus. Amen. So the word exegesis, it's a term used by scholars of the Bible to explain basically taking the Word of God, opening it up, understanding it, unpacking it a little bit, and then applying it into a current situation. So it's not only understanding it as it was in its original context, but then contextualizing it for now. So all of that is called exegesis. And there's various methods of exegeting the Bible. Now, exegesis, E-X-E-G-E-S-I-S, got nothing to do with Jesus. I first thought that when somebody said it the first time. But exegesis, I think it's a Greek word or something. But exegeting the word is a very important thing because that's what these guys got all hung up on. That's why you have the Babylonian Talmud. That's why you have the Targums. That's why you have these writings, even the extra-biblical writings. Some would reject those. Some would accept them to try and figure out how they might be able to interpret the word. But what we have in the New Testament is an exegetical method that is unlike anything we've seen in the Old Testament. It uses and employs some Old Testament exegetical principles. But there's a new and unique principle of exegesis that is very, very important that you and I need to see. It's what makes the Old Testament come alive. It's what brings it to life in our hearts and in our lives now. And it's what makes this Bible more than just, you know, paper and ink. It makes it the living Word of God when the Holy Spirit breathes life on that and brings it to us. What we need to see is, first of all, we start with Christ. We start with Christ. This is what Christological means, or Christological. It means Christ is the center, and everything is interpreted through the lens that is Christ. Now, everybody who examines and observes things in life has to start with some platform first in order to observe. It doesn't matter how neutral you intend to be. Everybody brings a certain bias to interpretation of any data of any kind. So the truth is, we need to understand what our platform is. We come from the platform of Christ, as revealed to us in the books of the Gospels, the New Testament Gospels. We see Christ revealed to us there. So yes, it is a step of faith first to believe that those books are authentic and that the writings in there are in fact historically accurate, that they are theologically accurate, and that there are no errors or mistakes in them whatsoever, and that what is said to have been said by Jesus is in fact the word of the Lord, and that we can trust that. So that's the platform of faith that we have to first start on, that those gospel stories are in fact real. Once we've taken that leap of faith to believe that those gospel stories are in fact real, because there were eyewitnesses and so forth, of course the book, you know, you could claim it's circular argument, the book claims to be true. But let's ignore that and let's look, you know, there are of course many other ways that you can examine the Bible in terms of, you know, extant writings, same period type writings, other accounts, other people, and of course the incredible influence that the gospel has had since the day of Christ, even until now. All of those things add up to give you plenty of weight on tipping the balance in favor of faith that this is in fact the Word of God. But once we've made that leap of faith to believe that that is the Word of God, it's those Gospels that tell us the life of Christ and that explain to us His actions and His words, that's the basis. That's what we use to then interpret all the other data. Okay? So we take that as the central focus. In other words, we don't look at the Old Testament and then say, okay, here's the Old Testament. This is what the Old Testament says Messiah should look like, and then try and look for somebody to fill that role. We look at Christ as the Messiah, and then we go back to the Old Testament and say, how does Christ actually interpret the prophetic word of the Old Testament? Does that make sense? There's a difference there. And it's one of the reasons why they missed Christ the first time around. Many people missed him because they were looking, and God bless them, you know, I might have done the same thing, because I would have had the text in front of me, and I would have been looking at the text and say, this is God's revealed will, and I'm going to trust God's revealed will. And then somebody else comes along and they're doing something that doesn't look like what I'm expecting, and therefore I'm going to reject them because it doesn't match up with the word. But Jesus came and he said, no, I am the word. And then he used the scripture to explain everything that he was doing. Do you remember the road to Emmaus? Remember how those guys were all just dejected? They were all brokenhearted. They didn't know what had happened. They've spent years of their lives following Jesus. Now he's dead. And it's the day of the resurrection. They've got some story, some cockamamie story from some woman who saw him or claims to have seen him. And they've got some disciples saying they saw Jesus or whatever. But these guys haven't seen him. They don't know what's going on. I think everybody's lost their mind. They're walking on the road to Emmaus, 8 miles to the northwest of Jerusalem, in the mountains. They're walking up there, down the mountains and into Gilead. Well, anyway, it doesn't matter. You guys don't care. Gibeah. And they're walking up there into that area, and there they meet this guy. He's walking with them, talking. They don't recognize him, but he starts explaining to them from the scriptures how the Christ was supposed to suffer and die. So how did Jesus himself exegete the scriptures? He started with what he'd done, and then he went back and he grabbed the scripture and said, look, my action interprets that scripture. Now, if you were to take the prophetic words themselves as standalones and then try to predict what Christ would have looked like, you'd have got it just as wrong as they did. But having Christ as the fulfillment of that prophetic word, now you can go back to that prophetic word and it makes perfect sense. Isaiah 53, for instance, it makes perfect sense. Now you can understand it, but you would never have understood it if you were looking at that, trying to draw up a picture of what Jesus might look like. So in other words, biblical exegesis starts with Christ and then takes the Old Testament scripture to bring it up and line it up with Jesus. And then revelation begins to take place and the Holy Spirit breathes life. That was radical. That's enough to get you stoned. I mean, like killed, you know. Nothing to do with marijuana. Okay. It's enough to get you killed. And it did in those days. Because the apostles were running around telling people that they could hear the voice of God for themselves. I don't think you understand the gift that God has given you. Think about how Jesus revealed this amazing phenomenon. Who did he take to become his message bearers? We know he took uneducated men. Now, granted, there's one very educated guy who comes in a little bit later, after he's killed a couple people first. Okay, Saul of Tarsus. And God rescues him too, because God also wants to show that he does in fact use educated people too. So educated people breathe a sigh of relief. You will not be excommunicated. You have not, you know, cut yourself off from ever being used by God because you used your brain. Now God uses both, but the message is very, very clear. God wants to first of all say that he speaks to the average human being, the unskilled, untrained, unready human being. And he wants us to know that the gift of his Holy Spirit, that's what makes the difference. So all the scholarship in the world will mean absolutely nothing. If you understand all mysteries but don't have love, nothing. So I propose that the greatest gift that God has given us in giving us the Holy Spirit is the ability to interpret and understand scriptures, and to have the freedom and the liberty of exegesis that the disciples themselves showed and that Jesus actually clearly showed. so that we can begin to read and interpret the Bible in the same way that they did. Now, I told you at the beginning that the disciples of the apostles got something that we don't get, and that is, I'm going to explain it right now. You ready for this one? Here's the thing the apostles get that we don't get. You ready? They get authority. They get the authority to ensure that what is handed down to us is the faith as presented by Christ Himself. They're the only ones who write theology. The only ones. From then until now, we do not have new theology added by every new person. We have the unadulterated message of Jesus Christ, atonement, remission of sins, justification by faith, the hope of our calling, the upward call, sanctification on every level, all these doctrines, the doctrines of the Trinity, the doctrines of the humanity and the divinity of Christ in one person. All these critically important doctrines are in fact spelled out for us in some method or fashion through the writings of these original apostles and those whom God has chosen to give us our scripture. Now, I make that statement not to say that God does not continue to reveal Himself in miraculous ways and in progressive ways even from then until now. God still is revealing Himself and revealing facets of Himself that we have not seen before, but He will never contradict what He has said through these. And He will never add to the gospel. That is a critically important issue. We need to settle that issue once and for all. We need to understand that you cannot come along now and say, like Joseph Smith did, oh, I found a pair of golden spectacles in the 1800s somewhere in New York, and some angel gave me these spectacles and a book that only I could read, and I wrote those things down, and this is a new revelation of God, and therefore we will start a new church called the Mormon Church, the Church of Jesus Christ of the Latter-day Saints. Or we cannot say that God has revealed something that is now to be continued with the same authority as these scriptures that might be in contradiction to these scriptures, as has happened so often with our brothers and sisters in the Catholic Church over the centuries. And I call them brothers and sisters because their faith is in Christ. Amen. And my Bible says that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So I do not excommunicate them from the family of God. What right do I have to do that? The Lord will correct the theology in God's timing. But I say for our benefit that there are many things in their theology which they have made mistakes on because they have added to the Word of God. And we need to never add to the Word of God. That being said, and us having cleared up that and not wasting any more time on that issue, I will say to you that the liberty to expound upon the Scriptures, to understand the Scriptures, to glean from the Scriptures, and to receive personal direction from the Scriptures is a liberty given to us by the indwelling Holy Spirit, which we have Christ to thank for and should never be taken away from us. You, in Christ, have the authority from God to read and interpret Scripture for your personal life. How did they do it? That's a question we have to ask. How did they read and interpret Scripture? And what exegetical methods did they use when they read and interpreted Scripture? With the power of the Holy Spirit, with the indwelling Holy Spirit, well, I'm happy to tell you that the book of Acts gives us over 32 sermons and writings of speeches where we can actually get to see these guys who lived it in the first century using Old Testament scriptures and interpreting them in their current era in ways that other people would never have done. And when we see the method that they use to bring about that interpretation, we receive freedom to interpret with the same methods. Does that make sense? And as we examine the way the Holy Spirit has revealed himself and the way the liberty the Holy Spirit has given to individuals to do that, we gain a sense of confidence in our own ability to hear the voice of God. When I read and discover how Peter interpreted in that first chapter of the book of Acts, how he interpreted those two Psalms, Psalm 69 and Psalm 109, and we didn't even read the scripture yet, did we? I need to get there. Here I am going off about this. We didn't even read the scripture yet. Oh, okay. We'll get there in a second. But when I see how Peter read those Psalms and interpreted those Psalms, I have gone back to reference those Psalms. I've looked at those Psalms and thought, how in the world did you ever get this out of there? How is that possible? And then when I do a little further examination and use the work and the research of, you know, guys who have doctorates and all the kind of stuff who've gone into it and they've spent years and years studying these things, suddenly I see these wonderful nuggets of truth. I look in there and I discover that they use the same methods that I use. Already. You know what that does for me? It makes me want to jump up and shout. Because my Bible says, Jesus, thank you, Pam. That's a little surrogate jump right there. So, my Bible says, Jesus said, my sheep know my voice. My sheep know my voice. They don't follow a stranger, but they follow me. Jesus said, the Holy Spirit will come and tell you all the things I wanted to tell you, but you weren't ready for them. When you're ready for them, he'll come and tell you. Eric's paraphrase, John 16. The Holy Spirit will come and he will tell you. That makes me want to have a relationship with the Holy Spirit. That makes me want to listen with all my heart and listen with wide open ears. It makes me want to get quiet and sit before the Lord so I can hear his voice leading, because God will lead me and God will reveal things to me and God will take me from strength to strength, from glory to glory. And God will take me through the valley of the shadow of death and bring me out to the victory on the other side if I listen to his voice. And he will speak, and that is his promise. And that's the presence of the Holy Spirit, church. That's the power of the promise of God's Holy Spirit. That you and I will no longer need to have lawyers and priests to explain God's will and to teach us how to know him. We will know him because he will be dwelling in us. And his voice will be so familiar. And as we listen to the voice of God, we need to understand the type of liberty, because liberty isn't true liberty unless it comes with boundaries. I'm going to say that again. Liberty is not true liberty unless it comes with boundaries. When you go down to the Grand Canyon, you are free to look over the edge. But that freedom needs some restrictions. Because the freedom for a 3-year-old should not be the same as the freedom for a 53-year-old. The 3-year-old doesn't understand the danger. But maturity allows us more leeway. And immaturity means more rules to keep us safe. The interpretation of Scripture, private interpretation of Scripture, has gotten a lot of people in a lot of trouble. And the Bible says that no prophetic word is for private interpretation, but the Holy Spirit reveals. So there is a tension between the liberty that we receive in the Holy Spirit to interpret the Scripture for ourselves, to know God for ourselves, and to know God in a way that's deeply personal, and then the caveats, the restrictions that are placed upon us because God has already revealed himself in a certain way and will not contradict that revelation in order to give you some new revelation. So the revelations that God may give you will always enhance the revelations he has already given, but they will never contradict them. That's one of the boundaries that is set there.